Heavenly Father, we again just acknowledge your presence with us this entire week. Some of us have gone through all sorts of trials and unexpected events, Lord, but you have sustained us and you have brought us here this morning. We ask that you would continue to teach us the timeless truths that are contained in your word. And I pray that throughout the week we've been taught the gospel of the world, that this morning you again would teach us the gospel of truth, that you would reveal who you are and who we really are, and this whole process by which you are conforming us into your image. I pray this morning that we would agree with you and just continue to be excited about what you're going to do in our lives and through us as we minister to other people, and just help us to be men and women that bring honor and glory to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 45 this morning as we're studying this Gospel. I love this Gospel of Luke. Knowing the truth is what the theme of this Gospel is all about, and we're just getting the truth about the Lord, the things we've heard. Luke is giving us the facts and the truth about it. Again today, 2 o'clock, Pastor Fausto's out and sharing the message in Spanish. And what a great thing that's happening here with this service. And the Wednesday night, as this thing is growing, just some neat things are going on. And then Pastor Fred will be sharing this Wednesday night. And then Thursday, of course, is our alternative to the pagan holiday called Halloween. You know, you got to make something good out of this holiday. It's not a good holiday, and so we're going to redeem the time, as the Bible says, and we're going to utilize it to glorify the Lord and to really be able to be witnesses to others. And so I encourage you to come on out Thursday, 6 p.m. till about 9, and we got all sorts of activities going on. Bring your neighbors, relatives, friends, and local goblins that live in the neighborhood. Just bring them on out, and we're going to have sort of a different theme here, so that will be this Thursday. We've entitled our message, The Transfigured Lord, and we're going to pick it up now in verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. It says, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on a high mountain to pray, or on a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion and foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Most of us are familiar, if I use the name this morning, Ted Turner. Of course, Ted Turner, the billionaire, who, of course, owns CNN, TBS, and TNT. And also, you may be aware that Ted Turner is rather vocal as he is a critic of Christianity. There's been various articles in the various monthly periodicals, various quotes that Ted Turner has made. For instance, one time Ted Turner made the statement that Christianity is for losers. And so Ted's got this attitude towards Christianity, but it's kind of interesting. This week I was reading an article, and it went on to note that as a teenager, Ted actually wanted to be a missionary. How could this man that desired at a young age to be a missionary become such a critic of Christianity? Well, the article went on to note that his sister, Mary Jane, came down with an immune deficiency type disease that eventually took her life. And it was during this time that Ted said he lost his faith. His faith could not sustain him, and he became bitter towards the Lord. And I want to read a quote from Mr. Turner this morning. "I was taught that God was love and God was powerful, and I couldn't understand how someone so innocent should be made or allowed to suffer so. It's that age-old question, how can God be good and at the same time allow people to suffer?" Well, I'm happy for this passage this morning because it gives us some insight into why we suffer. Because it actually describes to us the pattern by which God is working in our lives. It's there in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11, that Moses said, "The land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys." And I believe that really describes the walk of a child of God. That along with the hills come valleys, along with the valleys come hills. God is balancing our lives. God allows adversity to come into our lives, but then followed by mountaintop experiences so that we become balanced individuals. A man by the name of Lehman Bryson said it this way, "The error of youth is to believe that intelligence is a substitute for experience, while the error of the age is to believe that experience is a substitute for intelligence. In our churches, we need the optimism and enthusiasm of youth and the experience and wisdom of age. One tempers the other." And we clearly see this in this ninth chapter. We left off with Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" So, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" And it was there that Jesus then waited for their reply, and Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then said, "Great job, Peter." And then Jesus goes on to describe what's about to take place. He was going to be rejected by the religious community. He was then going to be killed, placed in a tomb, and 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. Now, that's a valley experience. But now, in our passage, we come to a mountaintop experience. Jesus now, after speaking of his suffering, is glorified before his disciples to show them that he was the Lord, he was in control, and everything was going to work out for God's glory and for their good. But then as they come down from the mountain, they are defeated. Nine of their colleagues are defeated by a demon-possessed boy. And from the mountain to the valley, they proceed. And I believe that that describes to you and I what life is like as we walk with the Lord. Now let me just say to those this morning, those here this morning that are in a valley experience, get ready, your mountain's going to come. And it will. But let me also encourage those that are on a mountaintop today. Guess what? Your valley is about to come too. I thought I'd bless you with that as we start a brand new week. Because that's the truth. God is going to balance your life. God loves you too much to allow you to continue on mountaintop experiences. He must balance your life and make you like himself. So a man by the name of Nowen said it this way, "The great illusion of leadership is to think that man can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there." And I like that quote because how can you and I resemble Jesus? How can you and I empathize and minister to others that are suffering unless we too have learned to suffer? And so God is in the process. You're suffering this morning. You don't suffer for yourself. No one suffers for themselves. Yes, God will change you, but in the process, God will use that in order for you to be a blessing to other people. And so we never suffer for ourselves. God is changing us, and God will use us to help others. Now, our outline this morning is real basic. Verses 28 to 36 is the mountain. We will draw some lessons from this mountaintop experience that the disciples are having. And then in verses 37 through 45 follows the valley. So we have the mountain and we have the valley. Verse 28 says, and some 8 days later, or 8 days after these sayings. Now, Mark in Mark 9:2 says 6 days later. And some look at this and say, well, hey, is it 8? Is it 6? What is it? 9? Is it 12? What is it? Well, what it is a figure of speech is what it is. Just like when you say to someone, it was a week ago. Now, you're not talking about 7:24s. You're not really necessarily saying that. It could be 5, could be 6, could be 8. But we often use the figure of speech, and that's what this is, a figure of speech. That after these sayings, what sayings is he referring to? Well, he's referring to Jesus praying, and then after prayer, he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Then he follows by, who do you say that I am? Then Jesus concluded with, the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, placed in the tomb, resurrected on the third day. With that in mind, Jesus says in verse 27, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to 8 days later when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and is transfigured before them. Now, he's not, some have read this and says, well, Jesus is saying they won't die until the second coming. That's not what he's saying. Until they see the kingdom, they see the king in all of his glory. And that's exactly what happened at the transfiguration. So the Bible says he took along with him Peter, John, and James. Now these are often called the inner circle. As you read through the gospel, there were certain appointments that Jesus had with this three. When he raised Jairus' daughter, he brought Peter, James, and John in the room with him. This is another one of those private encounters, Peter, James, and John, with Jesus in the Mountain of Transfiguration. Now, it's interesting when you look at these three men that they had quite a special calling on their life. For instance, Peter became really the leader of the New Testament church. In Acts 2, he stood up on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel, and there 3,000 souls began what we call the church. Matter of fact, the first 11 to 12 chapters of the book of Acts are dominated with Peter. Peter is the leader. Jesus gave him the keys. Along with Peter, we have James, who became the first apostle to be martyred. Of course, you know Stephen, first disciple, but James became the first apostle to die, which would follow 10 others of the apostles being martyred too, and with exception of John. And John here stood out in that John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Now, some have suggested that these men had a special mission, so God had to spend more time with them. Another person recently said, and I thought this was kind of good, maybe these three were the Gomer Piles of the 12, you might say. Kind of the Pee Wee Hermans. They were just, they needed TLC. These guys were blown it all the time. So he says, come over here. I'll babysit you guys. Come on, walk with me for a while. Come on, you won't get into trouble if you hang with me. And so, possibility could be. We don't really know. When we get to heaven, you can reserve that DVD in heaven. I've already put my name on there, and so you can watch that, and we'll find out for ourselves. Well, the Bible says that they then went up to the mountain. One translation says a high mountain. Now, what mountain are we referring to? It never really tells us, but we do know Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, which is the top north portion of Israel, which the closest mountain next to that, which is a large mountain, is Mount Hermon. So this is probably Mount Hermon that is 9,166 feet in height. So that's probably Mount Hermon. And there the Bible says he took him up to a mountain to pray. Now, this is just a classic scene in the Gospel of Luke because we always see Jesus praying. We see the first time Jesus prays as he's being baptized. Later on, the Bible says he withdraws to a quiet place to pray. Next time we see him praying, he's praying all night long prior to choosing these 12 disciples. We see Jesus praying constantly in this gospel. Now, after just laying this heavy thing upon the apostles, what does Jesus do? He takes these three with him, goes up to a mountain, and the Bible says he's in prayer. Let me ask you, when you face difficulties and a bombshell has been dropped on you, what do you do? What's your initial thought of what you should do? So many of us call our spouses, we call a pastor, we call a friend, and we just pour our hearts out to them. And I understand that's a natural thing to do, but is that the spiritual thing to do? Jesus' pattern here is to constantly commune with the Father. That no matter what difficulties came into his life, the pressures of the crowds, whatever it might mean, Jesus resorted to prayer. Often when people come in for discipleship and they want to talk with us, one of the questions we ask them at the very beginning is, what have you done about this situation? Well, I filled out this paperwork so I could come and talk to you. Well, that's not the right answer. The answer is, hopefully, I prayed about it, and I've been searching through the scriptures, and I'm still kind of stumped on what to do. And I just need someone objective, someone that knows the word to help me through this. That's good. But oftentimes, pray? No, I haven't prayed. You're supposed to pray for me. I don't know. I haven't prayed yet. And you know what? That's wrong. Because his sheep hear his voice and they follow him and he gives them eternal life. God wants to speak to you in time. And oftentimes we don't give God that option. We're so quick to call our spouse, call a neighbor, talk to a pastor, have someone pray for us, that we don't take the time to really pray. And we see Jesus giving us this pattern for prayer, that we lay down our issues before God in private. It's only God that can give us the peace and the understanding anyway. People can't give us that. Well, verse 29 says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Now, I believe that the application for you and I is the same thing. That when you and I spend time with the Lord in prayer, our countenance and our appearance changes too. When we look at our homes and we see our kids fighting, now kids are always fighting. You know, you say, you know, listen, you're going to kill your sister, you do it in the backyard, but you just got the carpet clean. Go outside and kill her, and you can do that out there. Because we know kids, this rivalry that's in the home. And you and I know what the basis of that is it's sin. That you walk with God, you're in his word, you're in prayer, you're in the presence of God. You can't treat people like this. And so it's impossible to have this carnal nature out of control and to be in God's presence. Like, I'm reading my Bible. My wife comes on and goes, just leave me alone. I'm studying God's word. Leave me alone, you know. It's like, hey, that's a contradiction. You're in the word. You have God's presence with you. Some of the smallest little comments bring conviction to us because of his presence. And I believe that those times where we're not getting along with our spouses, we're not getting along in the home, it's a direct result of not being in his presence, not spending time with the Lord. There were times our kids would say, you know what, I want everybody to sit down right now. We're going to have a little Bible study, you know. And right now, sit down. Okay, let's study the book of Leviticus right now. Let's all close our eyes right now. Let's pray. And we'll sit down and we'll start going through verses. And oftentimes, the verses themselves just cut to our hearts. And we recognize, I'm blowing it. Pastor some time back in San Bernardino was interviewed, and the question was, you know, what is the vision of your church? And I like this. He goes, the vision of our church is to make San Bernardino more of a human place. Some of you are laughing. Well, Rialto is just as bad, so don't think that, oh, those sinners over in San Bernardino where our pastor lives. That's like the, oh, you know. Listen, that's the problem. Our world is so human. What we need is God's divine touch that will change that. We need a new nature that only God can give to us. And so I look at this and I say, what a need for us to get alone with the Lord, to take on a new countenance, to take on a new outlook. And how often when we're not spending time, our patience is so short. We're so quick to make accusations when we're not in his presence because we're not taking time to allow him to change us. It's Mark 9:2 that injects this, and he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is by which we get our word metamorphosis, where it literally means to change into another form or literally be transformed. Now, we got examples of this in nature. Of course, the scene of the cocoon. I remember when I was a young kid, we went out and collected a bunch of little cocoons where the caterpillar turns into a cocoon, and then in that transitional state, he then turns into a butterfly. And I had all these cocoons in a jar, and I came home from school, and there were butterflies all over my bedroom. That is metamorphosis. That's that change, that transformation that takes place. We have to recognize for Jesus to be transformed was something new because he was God in a human body. He was a man. And when people looked at him, they saw him as a man. Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Interesting verse, Isaiah 53:2, probably the only verse in the Bible that describes Jesus Christ physically speaking. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And oftentimes we look at movies where they portray Jesus and he glows in the dark. You know, you see this guy glowing as he's walking. Oh, there's the Lord. I can pick him out. Or maybe he's got this little halo above his head. It's always perfect. And in the picture, they got this little ring around his head. And then, of course, you go to bookstores, they got little Jesus nightlights. Well, that's what Jesus must have been, a little nightlight, you know. Jesus, I need to read this. Can you come over here so I can read it, you know. It's glowing. But the Bible says no such thing. That if we looked at Jesus Christ, we saw a man. He was much more than a man because contained in that man was divinity, was God. But it was housed in a basic tent, a human body that was not different from any other body. And the Bible says that his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew 17:2 says his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. Interesting, you jot down Revelation chapter 1, and this description that we're seeing at the transfiguration is going to be the scene at the second coming. You look at the description of his face shining like the sun, his appearance glowing. The Bible says that's how Christ is going to return at the second coming. Every eye is going to see this coming judge and king, the Lord. So what Jesus is doing by this transfiguration is he's saying, listen, I'm going to suffer, but it's going to result in glory. So what is the lesson of this transfiguration? Well, it's this. It's several things. First of all, we need to note who the Lord is. He's much more than a man. He's God in the flesh. When you and I are suffering, when you and I are confused, we need to see Jesus for who he really is. And you know, there are many today that strip Jesus Christ of his rightful place. They look at him as just a man, a great teacher, a great prophet, great humanitarian. But Jesus was showing his disciples, listen, I am the Lord of glory. And that, yes, I'm going to suffer, but my suffering's not in vain. It will ultimately produce glory. Another thing that I see in the scene of the transfiguration is the encouragement of change. That Jesus was going to change. Jesus was changing. You and I are in the process of change. The moment we invite Jesus Christ into our lives, God is in the job or is in the consistent matter of changing you and I. We are being changed. Romans 12:3 says, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, looking or beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord to the Spirit. So the truth is that when you and I suffer, we need to see Jesus for who he really is. He is the Lord. He is in control. Our suffering is going to bring glory. And that in this process of suffering, God is changing me. Those two facts we need to keep in mind. This morning, are you suffering? Who is Jesus Christ? Is he in control? The Bible says he is. Is your suffering in vain? No, it's not. God's going to use suffering to transform you and to make you like himself. Verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now, why was Moses and Elijah there on the mountain with the Lord? Well, let me kind of paint a picture for you. I think these are some awesome little gems that we have here. Elijah represents the prophets of the Old Testament. That to a Jew, there was two parts to the Old Testament scripture. There was the prophets and the law. Well, Elijah represents the prophecies, the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses represented the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise and the law. Also, we note Elijah delivered the people from Baal worship. Moses delivered them from Egypt. Jesus delivers you and I from our sins. Elijah wanted to see God's glory on Mount Horeb. He saw the backside of God. Moses spoke face to face with the Lord on Mount Sinai. These disciples saw the glory in his face. We also note that Elijah was discouraged and requested the Lord would kill him. How do you like that? That's a great request, isn't it? And Moses requested to die too. He was so tired of people murmuring and complaining. 2 million people, can you imagine that? Murmuring and complaining. He requested death too. But here we see Jesus Christ bringing encouragement to his disciples. And the Bible says they were talking with Jesus about what, verse 31 tells us, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, his exodus, or his death on the cross, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what does all of this mean for you and for me? It means this. The law can't save you and I. Moses could not bring the people into the land of Canaan, but Joshua, which is Jehovah is salvation, could. I don't care how hard you work. I don't care how sincere you are. You can never merit or make God your debtor. And there are people today that are trying to work hard to get to heaven, and you can work and work and work. You'll never make it. The Bible says, by the works of the flesh shall no one be justified in his sight. Every religion, every ism has as its basis works in order to make God your debtor. God doesn't owe us anything, folks. And I don't care how hard you work. I don't care. Your best resolutions will not get it. The purpose of the law is to show us we can't obey the law. That's the purpose of the law. It was never designed to be stepping stones to righteousness. The purpose of the law was to show us that we couldn't obey the law, and that would force us to rely upon God and his power and his strength. Elijah represents the prophecies, the promises of God. No matter how much faith I possess, I can't heal myself. I can't change myself. The other day I was listening to the radio and these Christians were talking, I just so disappointed myself. I had so much faith and I still couldn't heal myself. Listen, I don't care how much faith you have. You can't heal yourself. Faith is only as good as the object that we place in it. We don't worship faith. Faith is to be in the Lord. Our faith and trust is to be in him. Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. Jesus Christ is the promise of the Old Testament. And so Jesus stands out different from Moses and Elijah. Verse 32, but Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. You know, after reading this, I'm not discouraged that someone falls asleep during a sermon anymore, because if these bozos would sleep during an encounter with Moses and Elijah, you've got to be putting me on. Later on in verse 36, it says they didn't tell anyone. I wonder why. Because these guys were sleeping. That's why. They don't even know what they saw. Guys were sleeping. Can you imagine this? Probably the most important Bible study ever told, and these guys were sawing logs. Can you imagine this? I mean, what a time to be sleeping. And they saw the glory and the two men standing with them. Now, a couple thoughts here that are encouraging. Number one, there is surely life after death. This passage teaches us this. Notice these weren't disembodied spirits. They weren't ghosts. They weren't goblins. They were people. It was Moses and Elijah were standing before Peter, James, and John and the Lord. We need to notice that, and we need to note that in our passage. And I'll tell you, I'm so encouraged by this passage, because this tells me again and again is that there is life after death. We don't cease to exist. We don't believe in annihilationism, that when we die, we just don't exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that for a child of God to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I like this because I've had to do services and funerals for little babies. And I'm telling you, to have to do a funeral for a little casket the size of a shoebox will break your heart. And I'll tell you, when you're doing those services, what an awesome thing to say to those people, you know what? You're going to see your little girl again. You're going to see your little boy again. And there's going to be a great reunion in the future. That there will be a recognition of each other and there will be a reunion. The Bible is very clear that there is a life after death. Something else I see here, it refers to these men as Moses and Elijah, which tells me that when we get to heaven, we will recognize one another. Now, it's amazing that these disciples would recognize Moses and Elijah, because we're talking about 1,400 years. They never met them. Well, maybe they had little name tags from a retreat. I'm Moses from the Old Testament. I'm Elijah, the prophet. Oh, yeah, I know you. I read about you. But don't think so. The Bible doesn't say that. But somehow as they looked at them, there was a recognition of who these men were. Never met them, but they knew who they were. So we too, when we get to heaven, those little babies that have gone before us to heaven, those parents that we love, those neighbors, those friends, those co-workers that have gone before us, we will surely recognize as we speak. Now, there is a possibility, we spoke about this Wednesday night, that we will either die or we will be raptured. The Bible speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that there is going to be a generation or a group of people that will actually cheat death. They'll actually go to heaven without experiencing death. The Bible calls this the rapture. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, we shall be changed. And so we kind of kid around when we say this, but it's true when we say this, that we're not going to go the way of the undertaker, but the way of the overtaker, because the Lord's going to come and we're going to meet him in the air. Our bodies are going to be changed and we're going to meet him in the air. Those that have died before us will receive resurrected bodies, glorified bodies that are made specifically for heaven. But if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, then we too will go the way of the undertaker. But as we leave this life, we will be present with the Lord, the Bible says. To be out of the body is to be present with him. Verse 33. And it came about that as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. One translation said he didn't know what to say, so he said it anyway. Don't you love that? We thought foot-to-mouth disease started in England. No, it didn't. It started back in the Holy Land with Peter. And all of us laughed because we got the same disease. Some of us even put 2 feet in our mouth at one time. You ought to try that. That's a lot of fun. And so Peter, again, didn't know what to say, so he said it. Now, a couple thoughts on this passage right here. First of all, there's a danger that when God does something special in our lives that we want to camp out. Now, any of us here that have walked with the Lord for any length of time have experienced some pretty awesome encounters with the Lord. Now, have you ever had an encounter with the Lord that you said, I just wish I could have this experience forever? I'm happy right now. I don't know what heaven's like, but this is great right now. I'll just take this right now and let me just set up a tent and I'm just gonna have this for the rest of my life. I will just be satisfied with this encounter. And that's really what the disciples are saying. And there's folks that do this. They never move on in the Lord. It's like Warren Wiersbe says, those folks in the church that talk about the good old days. He goes, it's a combination of two problems, a good imagination and a bad memory. We're living in a time in which people are glorifying the 70s. And I'm telling you, I lived through the 70s. I was 1 year old. And I kind of remember it a little bit, you know. Some are going, 70s? What's that? And some of the clothes have come in, the bell bottoms. I'm telling you, when the leisure suit comes in, I'm committing suicide. But I mean, we look back on those times as if those were like it. The other day I was looking at a magazine and they were advertising, you can get a ticket stub from Woodstock. I thought, oh, my life would be complete if I could just get that ticket stub. And people look at these events like this was like the ultimate thing. And those of us that went through it know about the drugs, the sex, the rock and roll. And you know what? There were some real problems in the 70s. And somehow we seem to forget those times. We seem to glamorize them, all the 80s, the 90s, and whatever. But again, we can stop what God's wanting to do. We could stop progressing in God. We could set up our tents and always be there. But God doesn't want that. Something else that I see here, they put Jesus, Moses, and Elijah in the same camp. All three needed tents. And there are those today that want to put Jesus Christ on the same par as Moses and Elijah. Of course, Islam places Jesus Christ as a great prophet. That's it. And there are people today that worship people. They worship experiences. They worship places. And I tell you, I've been in different parts of the world and I've seen a lot of these shrines. And I'm telling you, it is embarrassing to see these shrines. You know that there's actually over 51 index fingers claiming to belong to John the Baptist? 51? Some of you are going, so what are you trying to say? That's impossible. He can't have 51 index fingers. Are you sure? I'm positive. 51 index fingers all claiming to belong to John the Baptist, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away it. 51 fingers pointed to Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. There's actually a shrine in New Mexico called the Shrine to the Tortilla. I'm serious. This lady was cooking a tortilla, and she saw the image of Mary in the tortilla, and they set up a shrine there. It's amazing. It's just amazing the stuff that the church gets into. We miss the whole point of what God's trying to do, trying to encourage us. Instead of being encouraged, we want to set up tents and stay there forever. Well, the Bible says, with Peter not realizing what he was saying. As one said, there's two kinds of speakers, those who have something to say and those who have to say something. Well, Peter fell into the latter. I just got to say something. Verse 34. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, this cloud is called the Shekinah glory. That's what it's called. It's often called the glory cloud or the Shekinah glory. It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, where this presence of God appeared in the form of a cloud. And God's presence was so heavy that Moses could not, follow the sacrificing to the Lord. He couldn't sacrifice to God. He had to stop. God's presence was so real. It says in verse 35 that from this cloud, a voice came out and said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." You know, three times in the gospel, it's recorded that God the Father audibly spoke from heaven. The first time was at the baptism of Jesus, announcing the beginning of his ministry. "This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased." The second time is right here at the transfiguration, which I believe is a voice of correction. God, the Father was basically saying, "Peter, zip it." Basically is what the Father was saying. He said, "Listen, you need to be quiet right now, and you need to listen, and you need to watch what's going on. This is going to be crucial to the message. You need to see who Jesus, my son, is." And the third time was on the cross, that when the Father spoke, it was the completion of Christ's mission. The people that stood by says, "Wow, it sounds like thunder." And they couldn't tell it was really a voice from heaven. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Matthew 17:6 injects that when this happened, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. You know, today there's all sorts of folks that claim to have had visions and experiences like this. You know, as I read through the Bible and I see encounters with God, with human beings, they always resulted in hitting the ground. Always. God came, they hit the ground. And I hear this weird stuff on, I was shaving and Jesus showed up in the mirror. I don't think so. If Jesus showed up in the mirror, if you were shaving with your electric shaver, you'd cut your head off. Right on the spot you would. You would not sit there and rap with Jesus. I don't believe this. The consistency in Scripture is that when Jesus appeared, it humbled man to such a degree that he wanted to die. Isaiah says, "I'm undone. I mean, what can I do? I've seen the Lord of glory." Verse 36, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." And I believe that any true experience with God results in us glorifying God, not ourselves. And it's always about him, not about us, not about a church, not about an experience. It's all about him. These experiences that seem to call attention to people, I don't believe are from God. This, after all has been said and done, and Jesus was transfigured in all of his glory in just a moment's time, after all said and done, Jesus was found alone. The focus was Jesus after all was said and done. Let me tell you this. Any experience you have with Jesus should lead you to a deeper walk with Jesus. Some of these so-called out-of-the-body experiences where people say, "Well, God told me that Buddhism is a good way to go. That's what he told me. And God told me I can keep going the direction I'm going." Well, that wasn't God then. Because it should direct us towards Jesus Christ. Now, who can beat this experience? Well, verse 37 now leads us to the valley. "And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain," notice, this must always happen. After a mountaintop experience must follow a valley experience. You come back from a retreat and you're saying, "I don't want to come back. I want to stay here forever." You come back from a marriage retreat. I want to stay there forever. Your kids go to your teenagers go to retreat. You go, I wish they would stay there forever, you know? And you say, you know what? I wish this would go on forever. I wish God would bless them too. I wish this would go on forever. But you know what? Mountaintop experiences must come to an end. And the Bible says that as Jesus approached, there was a great multitude that met him. Mark says there were a bunch of scribes arguing over doctrinal differences with his followers. There's a doctrinal fight going on as they come down from the mountain. Verse 38 says, and behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. So here comes a man in humility, which, by the way, is the only way to approach God. He comes in humility. He comes broken. He comes with a great need, and he goes to the right source. He goes to the Lord. Verse 39. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion and foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. You know, the Bible teaches very clearly that this is called demonization or demon possession. And the Bible teaches it's not an illness, it's not a sickness, but it's a spiritual condition that is the result of demons or demonic activity. Now today we want to just medicalize everything. One person says, we don't know the difference between tissues and issues, and I think that's true. Everything's a disease now, everything is. You have someone that's murdered someone. Oh, they got a sick mind. No, they don't. They're sinners is what they are. So last Friday I was at a domestic violence school. And I'm telling you, sin wasn't mentioned one time. People commit these crimes. They beat their spouse up. They don't know what they're doing. Yes, they do. And the Bible makes it very clear that it's sin. And we want to medicalize everything and say, well, lock them up. Give them psych meds. We'll give them pills. We'll lock them down. We'll do this, do that. That's all we can do. But the Bible refers to it as a spiritual condition. And let me also say this. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Well, you don't know the way my mother-in-law acts. Well, your mother-in-law's not a Christian then, okay? Okay? And let me just say this. We ought to see my kids when we go to the checkout at the grocery store when they see Milky Ways. They start foaming at the mouth and freaking out. Well, maybe so. But let me just say this, that if you are a true child of God, you cannot be occupied by demons. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus and Satan are not roommates. They never have been, never will be. They don't share a condo, one upstairs, one downstairs. I've heard all this stuff, and the Bible's very clear on it. Cannot be. Suddenly screams, throws him into convulsions, foaming at the mouth, mauls him, and scarcely leaves him. Wow, what a desperate condition. And so verse 40, and I begged your disciples to cast out, and they could not. I'll tell you, once people know you're a follower of Jesus, they're going to come to you. They may not even believe in God, but they're still going to come to you. You know why? Followers of Jesus, there's an expectation. Once you mention that you know Jesus, people expect great things from you. And notice who they didn't go. They didn't go to the religious leaders. Notice that in our passage. They didn't go to them. They went to the followers of Jesus. I've seen over the years that often those that hate the Lord, when things get bad, guess who they go to? They'll come to you. Hey, I know you, when you talk to the man upstairs this week, maybe tell him about my situation. Oh, I shall do that. And that's the kind of their way of saying they like prayer. They'd like you to talk to Jesus about their situation. What a great opportunity to say, matter of fact, let's pray right now. What an opportunity to share the Lord with folks that need him so bad. Verse 41, Jesus' response, he says, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? And you could just sense the frustration here. I mean, these guys had been with Jesus now for 2 years. They've just come back from a mission. They just announced that he was the Messiah. They've seen Jesus raise the dead, give sight to the blind, cleanse lepers, raise paralytics. And then they come up against a demon-possessed boy, and they fall apart. And Jesus recognized the root cause here is they didn't have faith in him. They didn't have faith in his words. And so Jesus here is rebuking them. How long is this going to go on? And notice these words here in verse 41, bring your son here. You know, followers of Jesus will often disillusion us. I've been disillusioned. I'm sure you have too. But let me just say that Jesus will never disillusion anyone. Jesus said, if anyone put their faith in me, they'll in no way be disappointed. And I'll tell you, when all else fails and you've brought it to the followers of Jesus and they've let you down, Jesus' words here, bring your son here, is what we need to do. We need to bring it to the very source, the Lord. Verse 42, and while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. Notice again the hatred of Satan towards the Lord. You know, this week, of course, the world is celebrating this pagan holiday, Halloween. You know, retailers are really loving this date. They say it's becoming second only to Christmas. I mean, people are into this. I mean, there's homes where they have little orange lights hanging from them. One lady on her block set up a little cemetery in the front yard. My name's on one of the grave markers right there in the front yard. No, I'm just kidding. They set up all these, and people are into this stuff. If they only knew what they were really doing. If they only knew what they were really glorifying. And again, we just make a big thing. I was at our neighbor's last night, had this party that was ripping till like 2:45 this morning. I finally fell asleep when I heard another one bites the dust the 17th time. I finally passed out. I went, I'm gone. That's all I remember. And they're out there screaming and, you know, making all this noise. And I'm like, if you only knew what this day represented. And people just think, oh, Satan is just so wonderful. Well, here's Satan now being ousted out of this little boy. And he just, every second he utilizes to hurt this little kid. Just the hatred that he has. And it says in verse 43 that the people were amazed at the greatness of God. You know, that was really the whole push of the miraculous that Jesus did, was to point towards his Father. And that if the miraculous works came from the Father, then the message must be from God too. And all the miracles were a driving force to lead us. You know, you can watch miracle after miracle and it'll never save you. But it's only through the truth of his words that will bring salvation. People, signs and wonders, but only his word. Verse 44, and these words, let them sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this statement. Now, why is this? Because the disciples didn't fully have the message yet. The message was the resurrection. That Jesus Christ was God, he had authority over death, even raised himself, saying that God the Father had accepted the payment for our sins. Until they would see the resurrected Lord, they weren't ready. They weren't prepared yet. Now the big question here is, why did these nine disciples fail? Well, looking at the Gospels, Jesus gives us three reasons why they failed during the valley experience. Why do you and I fail in the valley experiences? Number one, a lack of faith or a lack of the Word. That you and I are not putting our faith and trust in God and in His Word. We're putting it probably in a method. For Jesus says in verse 41, O unbelieving and perverted generation. Oftentimes when you and I fail, it's because our faith in a system, it's in a person, it's in a church, it's not in the Lord and in His Word. If God says no demon can stand before you, it's either true or it's not. And He made it very clear. They had experienced that power. But then they came up against some demons that were resistant. So, well, I guess it just doesn't work. And so they began to doubt it. The second reason they failed was a lack of prayer. Mark 9:29, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Prayerless people are powerless people. And we can sit there and claim God's word, but if we don't have a relationship with Him, there's no power. And that's a problem today. All of us need to pray more. And these disciples were powerless because they were prayerless. And the third reason they lacked the vitality is that they lacked in fasting or devotional living. Matthew 17:21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. We might say, practice what you preach. You see, God wants us to trust Him in His Word. God wants us to pray, and God wants us to practice these things. So we can become kind of textbooks Christians where we know, you know, theologically the way things are, but if we don't practice and we don't live it, it's hypocrisy. So in closing, I jotted down four lessons that I learned from this passage that I think I need to remember. Number one, God knows yours and my breaking point. Have you ever said to the Lord, Lord, if one more thing comes, I'm going to fold. And God dumps five more things on you. Have you ever noticed that? God, I can't take another thing. Wow, I didn't know I could do that. Pow, 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 pow. Five more things come. Because God knows my breaking point, and if I need special encouragement, then God will bring me to a mountain if that's what I need. God knows what I need. And maybe this morning you need a mountain. Then if you need a mountain, you're going to get a mountain. This morning you say, well, I don't know if I need a mountain. How about a valley? Would you like a valley this morning maybe? Well, you know what? God can send you a valley too if that's really what you need. The second thing I want to call attention to is special encounters. We need to fight the tendency that when God does something special, to set up a tent. That when God does something special, we need to enjoy it, we need to be thankful, but we need to move on. So many of us are just living in the past. We're just not going forward in our walks with the Lord. Number three, we should expect valleys to follow mountains. Why? Because God is going to balance us as Christians. All sunshine and no rain makes a desert. So God wants to balance us. Difficulties with blessings. Burdens with blessings. And lastly, number four, we must remember that a relationship with God is a daily walk with God. It's trusting in Him and His Word. It's practice in prayer. And it's walking and practicing what we know to be true. There's so many people in America today that claim to be Christians, but their lives have not been transformed. And they're powerless people because of no prayer, because of no faith in God and no practice. And so God wants our lives to be real, balanced, active lives. This morning, if you're going through a valley, let me encourage you to hang in there because no one suffers for themselves. You're suffering because God's changing you and God's going to use you. You mark these words that the experience you have today, God will use. God will use this in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that gives to us I believe, a typical walk with God. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would take to heart the things that are said. I pray for those that are with us that have never trusted you that this morning they would do so, that they would turn from their way to God's way. Let them trust you, Lord, with all of their hearts. Let them lean not on their own understanding, Lord, but let them acknowledge you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.